Chapter 21, and last week in Genesis 20, it was on the back of the destruction of Sodom, and Abraham, if you remember, is suddenly living in the wilderness and then dwelling in Gerar, which he himself described as an ungodly place. And we talked about how it seemed to be right on the back of this this destruction of Sodom, and like we said, he didn't know, you know, what had happened with Lot or anything else, and suddenly he's dwelling in the wilderness. And for me, that was a clear picture of a backsliding Abraham, a picture of a backsliding Christian. And it was back to the old sins of claiming that he and Sarah were just brother and sister, if you remember, and that was something that he'd previously done as well. Look, this was a lie, this was deception. The king of Gerar, Abimelech, took Sarah into his home and ends up with God telling him that he's about to commit adultery, if you remember. And he's pretty upset with Abraham and Sarah, saying, why did neither of you tell me, right? He's just like, what on earth? Why are you making up these foolish lies? And we saw, obviously, how serious adultery was, didn't we? And should be and still is, right? But there he's like, this is a grievous sin, right? And having Sarah in his home and how close that was to being adultery. Now, Abraham's excuse was, well, basically, you lot are ungodly. You know, and which is probably a common excuse. I was thinking about this when I just wrote these kind of this little summary. Common excuse that believers have for how we treat the unsaved, isn't it? You know, it's just like, well, you lot are ungodly, so be it type thing, you know. But it's not okay, is it? Oh, well, I'm dealing with the unsaved, so I could be a bit dishonest and do this. No, we should be treating everyone the best way we possibly can, right? It begs the question, what were you doing there, Abraham, if it was because they were so ungodly? And also, no surprise that he slipped back into the old routine sin, was it? The chapter ended with Abimelech reproving Sarah, possibly insinuating that she was no better than an harlot, is how I saw that. However, he's in fear of Abraham and gives him animals and servants at the end of the chapter, with Abraham having responsibility for the healing of his household through prayer. Chapter 20 and verse 14 said, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Genesis chapter 21, then in verse 1, begins with this. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. I'd like to pray before we continue with this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great chapter of the Bible. And just you know, the lessons we can get, especially the big picture that we can see in this as well. Help me to preach that accurately and clearly, Lord, in a way that people are able to follow and just see exactly what your word is saying. Please fill me with your spirit, Lord, and help everyone as well to just be full of your spirit with attentive ears, listening to what your word is saying to them this evening. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen. Okay, so the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. When did he say that? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, where God told Abraham that it would be at this set time. He said at this set time. In Genesis 17, God speaks to Abraham before he ordains the covenant of circumcision. And in verse 19 of Genesis 17, verse 19, it says, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Which I assume is the same time that he's speaking to Abraham here. And then after that, the Lord, if you remember, appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, showing him what's going to happen to Sodom. Sodom gets wasted, Abraham backslides in Gerar, and then I believe that it's after this that she conceives. The conception, by the way, being a miracle and a picture of Christ's miraculous conception. A picture, obviously, okay? She's not, obviously, Sarah's not a virgin here, like Mary. However, it's a picture of that being a miraculous conception. And then in Genesis 18, the Lord tells Sarah that he will return in order for her to conceive. So Genesis 18 and verse 9 says, Genesis 18:9, they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in a tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So she was beyond childbearing age. However, God said that he would return according to the time of life, which is referring to conception. Then Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1 and 2, we see that this is a point when that's happened. And then we kind of jump forward 9 months, I think, in these couple of verses. It says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Okay, so that's for her to have this miraculous conception. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived. And bear Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So for me, the Lord visited Sarah. Like I said, a picture of Mary. Okay, it's a picture. Now, it didn't say that she was with child of the Holy Ghost. So don't start jumping to funny conclusions there. Obviously not. Isaac was Abraham's seed. However, the Lord had a hand in her being able to conceive because she was well stricken in age. She was beyond childbearing age. Now we talked about this last week. Bearing in mind, they lived a lot longer. So it's not that she is, as we would probably see, a 90-year-old woman. She lives to 127, I think, in the end. She, you know, I was saying, yeah, maybe not quite half it, but the best part of. She's obviously beyond childbearing age, but she's, you know, a middle-aged woman here, in our view, I would say, but a little bit more. It's a miracle, okay, by no doubt about that. They are well stricken in age, but it's not that they're, like I said last week, wandering around on a Zimmer frame or something. You're just thinking, how on earth did any of this happen, right? Okay. However, it's still a miracle. And verse 3 then says, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Now, Isaac means laughter. And again, with that picture and that picture of Christ, that picture with that miraculous conception, similar to the joy associated with the birth of Christ, right? I mean, constantly, if you read the early chapters of the gospel, you're just seeing joy, joy. You know, we even sing songs about joy unto the world and everything else, right? And there's this laughter, this immense joy, obviously, this happiness that comes with bearing Isaac, or at least, you know, if we remember, she laughed when she found out that she was going to. Verse 4 then says, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, I was thinking about this. There are many commands in the Bible, right? Okay, many commands that each and every one of us know in the Bible. Some we find easier, some we find harder. But I don't know, is there much that would compare to this? By the way, Abraham circumcised his son. He didn't like take him to the doctor and kind of look the other way or something else. Abraham did. I don't want to dwell on this too much. It's not the most pleasant thought for us. But Abraham just did as God had commanded him. And maybe that's a good thing to think about sometimes. God commands us a lot of things. And some things we think, oh, that's very difficult, that's very difficult. That's pretty difficult, isn't it? Taking your 8-day-old son and personally performing a circumcision. And what did he do? Well, it says, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. It's almost matter of fact, isn't it? Well, God commanded him, so he did it. And that's how we should be, shouldn't we? When you know there's a clear command in the Bible, something you should clearly do, you should just go and do it, shouldn't you? Like Abraham here. There's no kind of, well, yeah, he knew he should. And by the way, you notice as well, there's no, well, Abraham did as God commanded him. However, Sarah wasn't too happy about it. There's no like Sarah trying to scupper it, is there, either? Like Moses' wife, for example, yeah? Who seemed to not be so happy about the idea of circumcision. Sarah seems to be, you know, she was a good, godly woman there, regardless of the blips that we saw in the last chapter, where she's like, yeah, let's get on with that, right? She obviously didn't have any issues, or at least we don't see any issues recorded there. So he just did as God had commanded him. Verse 5 says, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Look, that is a miracle still, right? Regardless of the fact they lived a lot longer, that's a miracle. 100 years old. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age? Now, you can understand her joy here, okay? She's gone her whole life barren. And then suddenly at 90 years old, with Abraham 100, she's having a child. That must be absolutely overjoyed, right? Just cannot believe it. Just what an amazing miracle. What an amazing thing. And now, that's just the build-up to what, for me, the big part of the chapter are these next sort of several verses, and we're going to read the next passage in one, and then I'd like to break it down afterwards. So we're just going to read these next several verses together. Okay, from verse 8 it says, and a child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and a child, and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in a bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Right, so firstly on the surface, we've got what is a sad story here, isn't it? Ishmael is 14 years old. We're a year on from the covenant of circumcision when he was 13. Okay, Genesis 17:25 said, you know, you can turn if you want, but I'm just going to quote it quickly. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And we've seen that we're about a year later now, is the set time. So he's 14 now. He's mocking the somewhere around two-year-old Isaac. Sarah and Abraham get angry and kick him and his mum Hagar out. And if you haven't been up to date with this, you're kind of, you know, joining this late or something. Hagar was Sarah's, you know, she was her bondmaid. She was serving her, and then she was given to Abraham as a wife by Sarah because Sarah felt, well, I'm not going to get pregnant. You know, this will be the only way for Abraham to have children through Hagar. So that's who Ishmael is here. Now, she goes off into the wilderness. She thinks they're going to die, and God helps them survive. They end up living in that south area near the Red Sea by Mount Sinai, so down in the south of that kind of wilderness area there. And however, turn to Galatians chapter 4, because this story, you know, that's kind of the surface of this story, but this story is actually a picture of something else. And it's one of those pictures, unlike some, where you're trying your best to interpret it. This is one of those pictures where you can hang your hat on. Okay, you can hang your hat on this picture because the New Testament sheds light on this picture, explaining what the allegory is. Okay, in Galatians chapter 4, which is where you're turning, Paul is addressing this attempt to push work salvation on the Galatian church. And believe me, this is something that we will have to deal with in time here, and it will come now and again. And maybe it already has, and it has, to be honest, in the past, in subtle ways before, where people will just try and slowly start to push work salvation on a church, okay? And they'll do it in various different ways. Well, here in Galatians 4, Paul's dealing with this in the Galatian church. It says in verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So that's Ishmael of Hagar, the bondmaid, and then the other son is Isaac of Sarah, the free woman. Verse 23 says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. Now, Agar just being the Greek there for Hagar, who we've just spoken about, the bondwoman. He said these things are an allegory, a picture, if you like. For these are the two covenants, he said, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That's where the old covenant came from, Mount Sinai. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That's the new Jerusalem. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So, yep, those in bondage to some form of law ultimately vastly outweigh those that are free, that are saved. don't they? I mean, I don't know. I was knocking doors today, and do you know how many people, various versions of Christianity in general, answered some form of work salvation? You've got to be good. You've got to do this. Well, I think I'm a good enough person to go to heaven. Well, I think I've done it. You just got to live a moral life. You just got to do it. And it's, I mean, they're ten a penny, aren't they? That's the other religion in the world. That's a false religion. He said, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Okay, who's he talking to here? The Galatian church. Brethren, he's talking to believers. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So that was Ishmael mocking Isaac. And look, just quickly, yeah, it's not quite, you know, sort of gangs of all sorts outside churches, you know, throwing things at you. But mocking is still persecution. Okay, it is still persecution. For some people, that can be hard to deal with, can't it, as well? And sometimes when there's mockery and people mocking you, the flesh kind of wants to deal with it in certain ways and you can't. And, you know, and it's persecution, right? And it can be hard. Sometimes some of that stuff can be difficult. And here we see that mocking is a persecution here that's giving us a picture here. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, and that's the new covenant. And you don't have to turn there, but Romans 9:8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. So those of the flesh, okay, those that are basically of the physical seed, are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. And we've just seen that Isaac represents a new covenant as opposed to Ishmael, who represents those under the old covenant. Now, just to make it clear, okay, it's not that everyone under the old covenant was unsaved, okay? Some people get a bit confused about this. Like there was no salvation till Christ or something else, okay? However, verse 24 said, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. So the old covenant gendereth, it bred bondage. It resulted in the majority of a nation, ultimately, eventually, following the works of the law for salvation. Now, it's not that God wanted that to happen, it's that people choose that, don't they? People choose work salvation all over this world. And they were no different. The Jews were no different. They chose the nation of Israel, those 12 tribes, so many of them chose work salvation. It gendereth, it bred that bondage. But that wasn't the purpose of the law, was it? Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was to show us that we need a saviour. Okay, that's what the law should do. You should look at the law and go, man, I ain't good enough to get to heaven. I could never be good enough to get to heaven. It was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It should have showed them that they couldn't justify themselves, that they need a saviour. However, as with today, the majority choose what? Self-justification. That's what you see everywhere. People wanting to justify themselves. It never ceases to amaze me, and I'm sure all of you soul winners out there that have these times as well, when you're literally, you're talking to someone and they're kind of, they're happy to talk with you. And they might say something along the lines of, okay, well, what was it? They kind of just want a snippet of what you're going to tell them. And as soon as you say that salvation's a free gift, or maybe you're just trying to say, well, actually, what you believe is wrong there. And they're all right. They're okay. Well, you know, the Bible actually says that you cannot work your way. Salvation's a gift. How many people, that's the point where that's pretty much the end of the conversation. You see the countenance change, don't you? The thought that you're daring to tell them that they're not good enough, that they can never be good enough, that they have to receive a gift. It's bizarre, really, isn't it? You're saying, look, it's so easy to receive a gift. But how many people, that's the closer. That's it, conversation done now. I don't want to hear about a gift. I want you to tell me that actually I am, my morals are right enough to get to heaven. I was good enough. And it's bizarre, isn't it? It's bizarre. Now, return to Genesis 21 with that in mind, as it now helps us to learn more from this passage. So hopefully you've seen what the allegory is, but therefore we can now look at the passage with the allegory in mind and hopefully learn some more from the passage with that in mind. So verse 8 says here, In Genesis 21 verse 8 says, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." Now, I would say that this allegory was being fulfilled from as early as Cain persecuting Abel, when we're looking at work salvation versus faith in the coming Christ. And will continue to be fulfilled until the return of Christ, okay? That isn't going to change. However, I would say that the mass spread of the gospel to the Gentiles in the first century AD is an obvious major fulfillment of this allegory, okay? With the great feast here, for me, representing the Gentiles getting saved. That's what I think we're seeing here. God's word is often represented by both food and water. And you don't have to turn there, but for example, Hebrews 5:12 uses it interchangeably, where it says, for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, that's the word of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So there's clearly he's referring to milk and strong meat as if that's the word of God. And we see that picture time and time again in the Bible. Now, here we have the child of promise representing the new covenant, as we've seen, Isaac, being weaned, receiving that word of God. Okay, so he's receiving that word of God, being weaned, being the food, being the meat. Verse 9 says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." So this is the child of bondage, those in bondage to the old covenant mocking. And in the first century, especially, that kind of great en masse sort of converting of the Gentiles, of the gospel going out everywhere. Who are we representing here? The Jews. The Jews. And didn't they mock and scorn and persecute the Gentiles when they received en masse the word of God? I mean, that's just a constant theme in the book. I mean, I was thinking, you don't even need to give a quote here, right? Because there's just so many places you could go in Acts. It's the old saying, I was listening to some preaching recently where they were just kind of highlighting this point, but the Jews. That's the common theme, isn't it? But the Jews, but the Jews. But that's what we see constantly in the book of Acts. Okay, they're going out to preach the gospel, but the Jews, you know? And then there's the persecution, there's the scorn, there's the mockery and everything else. Now, the book of Acts is full of basically the Jews just following around Paul and causing trouble wherever he preached. I mean, that's kind of a major theme in this, at least the second half of the book of Acts. Well, verse 10 says, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." And that is exactly what happened to these Christ-rejecting Jews, didn't it? Okay, so we've just seen in Galatians 4, this is clearly an allegory about that. And here, look, we none of us here, I don't think, are in any doubt about this. I hope not. They had the choice to be the children of the promise, but they put their trust in the flesh, didn't they? Now, they put their trust in the flesh in two ways, both in their genetics, because many, and even unto this day, which, I mean, we're going to talk about that in a minute because it's even more bizarre, will say, well, I'm a Jew, of course I'm going to heaven. I mean, it's like, forget the works of the law, just the fact that I am of the so-called seed. And then there are those that obviously had their trust in their maintaining of the law. So again, their trust was in the flesh, right? Which, by the way, they then chopped and changed to suit themselves. Okay, so it wasn't even like, well, I trust in my keeping the law, but we've kind of made the law suit us a little bit more, and it adds a bit more head banging and a bit more, you know, other weird things, which side of the bed to get out of in the morning and which hand to wash first and everything else, right? Okay, so turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we just read in verse 10, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." We've seen, we've had Galatians chapter 4 telling us it's an allegory. Matthew 21, Jesus he's talking to the chief priests, okay, and elders of the people. He tells them the parable of the wicked husbandman, if you remember that parable. He ends it with a question, where he says in verse 40, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes." And he's referring to himself being the stone which the builders rejected. Verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear scripture there, right? A word you could use to describe this, just off the top of my head, could be they were replaced. Yeah? Couldn't you just use the word replace there? Yeah, that's quite an obvious word for it, isn't it? They were replaced. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Does anyone think that Jesus got it wrong? Did Jesus get that wrong? He said shall be taken, didn't he? He didn't say might be, depending. He said shall be taken. The same word that's, for example, in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know that one? You know that shall, that definite, yeah? He said here, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. When Paul said in Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, was he wrong? Was he mistaken there? Does anyone think he was mistaken? Maybe, you know, he just got it a little bit wrong. He just didn't understand things. Paul was a bit... No wonder the Jews hate Paul, you know, but it's scripture, isn't it? He wasn't lying. He wasn't mistaken. He didn't just overlook the fact that God's not done with the Jews. Okay, that wasn't, Paul, if only he'd realised that God's not done with the Jews. If only he realised that Jesus Christ got it wrong when he said that the kingdom shall be taken, right? And one of the biggest frauds, in case anyone is wondering, is sitting going, what are you going on about, Brother Ian? Oh, sorry, Pastor Taverner. I'm going to get used to it one day, all right? A few years' time. Well, one of the biggest frauds in fundamental circles is Zionism. Okay? It is an absolute nonsense. It's ridiculous. And here's the thing. Look, I know that we've all had to tolerate some of this before in the past. And many of us here at least have, you know, maybe just, man, I'm going to have to put up with this because at least it seems like they might have the gospel right here or something else. It's lunacy. It is, because it just ignores so many clear verse of the Bible, isn't it? If you're going, well, what are you talking about Zionism? Isn't that, you know, something just about Israel and a nation, everything else, isn't that the thing where anyone who doesn't agree with that must be an anti-Semite? Isn't that? No. Well, basically, it's such a con that it's not only infiltrated Bible-believing churches around the world, there's there are churches where they got the gospel right and they believe this nonsense, okay? Let alone, obviously, a load of false churches believe it as well. But it's such a con that it's even infiltrated the secular West, who, honestly, there are people that don't even believe in God, who'd be like, yeah, but isn't that God's people? Honestly, they're all out there, aren't they? They'd be like, yeah, but didn't they, I mean, that's their land, isn't it, from the Old Testament? You don't even believe the Bible. Yet you're trying to say that these people should just be able to go out there and kick the Palestinians out of their home and take this land. But that's not, I mean, that's, you know, kind of political Zionism, basically, isn't it? It's like support for this kind of, this bizarre, just suddenly popped out of nowhere state of Israel on the back of, well, you won't even go into how they managed to pull this one off, yeah? And all these people that formerly lived there, it's like, tough. You're not one of God's people, even though we don't believe in God. However, am I wrong? That's what you see out there. However, then there's Christian Zionism. And Christian Zionism there's varying scales of what I would call the retardation of Christian Zionism. So you've got the lowest level. You've just got, yeah, well, you know, I think at some point in the future, you know, maybe the Jews, you know, something will work out and they'll suddenly realise that Jesus, you know, was right. And when I say the Jews, that whole thing, we'll get into that in a minute, okay? That's ridiculous as well. Then you've got at the upper end, then you've got your John Hagee types. Anyone heard of this clown out there? Yeah. These guys, a lot of people, right? These guys, it's like full on Stars of Rem fan on their pulpits behind them when they preach Israel flag, Stars of Rem fan, Moloch, whatever you want to call it, everywhere. And these guys are like, those guys are automatically saved. In fact, these guys are like holy people. They're borderline gods walking the earth that we need to worship. We need to like pray to. We need to get them in here to tell us like everything about the Bible, even though they don't believe in Christ. Everything. It's like, I mean, it's over there, right? It's like off the wall stuff. And you know what? A lot of people believe that stuff as well. And then you've got somewhere everywhere in between, haven't you? And many of us have been somewhere in between. I was at a church previously where I counted it was four times a service that prayers were made for Israel. That was the evening service, at least at Bethel Baptist Church in Wimbledon. Okay, it was like, guys, we need another prayer for Israel, guys. you know, those poor guys, anti-Semites! Anti-Semites, you know, I'm praying for them! You know, it was like that, right? Okay, so you kind of got every version of this, right? Okay. But he said in verse 43, therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof, didn't he? And back in Genesis 21 and verse 10, it said, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Anyone think that what we call Jews today have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation in him alone? No, sir. Have you heard of this term like messianic Jews? They're basically Jews that believe in work salvation, but also try and add a bit of Jesus to it as well. I've never met a messianic Jew type or seen any of this online where they actually believe the gospel and faith alone in Christ alone, okay? Anyway. Now, here, where she said, for the son of this bondwoman should not be heir with my son, even with Isaac, that was the actual bona fide physical seed, okay? The children of the flesh being represented here in this allegory by them, okay? That was people that actually were of the genetic line of Abraham. It's like, they're not heir with the son of the promise, okay? Let alone converts to a wicked religious, false religion, sorry. Let alone converts to it. I mean, that is beyond crazy. So, and again, if you're like, what's he talking about now? Okay, take your head out of kind of the world's kind of, yeah, Jews, if you've kind of got like long sideburns or you wear a yarmulke, you must be some sort of genetic Jew, okay? It's a lie. It's a load of nonsense. No one, you and I are just as much Jew as any of, in fact, you and I are 100 times more Jew than any of that because we're Jews by faith in Christ. We're spiritual Jews. But regardless, even genetically, if you wanted to go to the physical seed, it's an absolute sham because most of these people, and this is admitted the world over as well, whenever they do genetic DNA tests, everything else, the vast majority, I mean, you're talking like 80-90%+, come from an Ashkenazi genetic line, which were a load of converts in the 8th century. So how on earth they're claiming there's some sort of physical seed of Abraham is, again, it's just lunacy. It's completely ridiculous. Because where does that end then? Because they'll go, well, no, because actually, you're a Jew if your mother's a Jew. This is what they claim, right? They call it like a matriarchal, whatever they call it, matriarchal something like that. Okay. But the thing is that, look, that person that's a Jew because their mother's a Jew, maybe their father wasn't, and maybe the next one, and they're as watered down as you or I, and then the fact that most of them come from converts means that none of them are tracing their line back to Abraham. Exactly. It's complete nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And like I said, where does that stop then? Oh, well, I've, you know, my great-great-great grandmother converted to Judaism. So I'm a physical seed, aren't I? And that's what we're talking about here. And you know what? You and I and everyone in here has probably got as much Abraham genetics as any of the rest of them. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. So what's their response? So like I said, look, when it comes to the world and when it comes to just the lunacy, the political stuff in the world, we just, you know, you take it with a pinch of salt, don't you? You're used to craziness. There's craziness everywhere. They've got all sorts of craziness going on. But when it comes to so-called Bible-believing Baptists, when it comes to independent, fundamental Bible-believing Baptists that cling to this stuff, that hold on to it so tight, it's kind of really to them, a lot of them, it's like the gospel. In fact, no, it's more important than the gospel because they're like, we don't care about all the repent of your sins, but Zionism, you know, and everything else. What's their response to these verses? For example, we could go to 100 verses, but what's their response just to these verses? Shall I tell you their response? Anti-Semite. That's the response. You must be an anti-Semite. They're not even Semitic! It's madness. They're not even Semites. But the response is, you're an anti-Semite because you're daring to say what the Bible says, that these people aren't Jews. According to the Bible. They are, in fact, they are those that say they're Jews and are not. But are the what? Synagogue of Satan. Madness. Okay. And by the way, if Isaac represented the children of promise and Ishmael represents the children of the flesh, who does Abraham represent here? God. Yeah, Abraham is representing God in this allegory, with Sarah representing heavenly Jerusalem. And verse 11 says, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. So that persecuting of God's children by, and at this point they were the physical seed, by the physical seed then, let alone now by people who have nothing to do with the physical seed, that are just converts to a false religion, to a Christ, rejecting Christ, blaspheming false religion. God's response was that it was very grievous in his sight. Very grievous. I mean, these not just the fact that they reject Christ, the fact that they persecute and still do to this day those that believe. Anyone ever heard of people trying to preach the gospel in Israel? I don't get much of a good reception for that. I mean, I think it's illegal, isn't it? It's illegal in Israel to even preach the gospel. Talk about persecution. You can't even preach the, you can't even preach the Bible. You can't even go to someone and show them how to get saved in Israel. That's persecution. Do you know what that is in God's sight? Very grievous. Very grievous. Oh, but we must pray for them. They'll send some more money there. What on earth? And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. Now, I'll tell you why he's saying that, because he's offering the solution. He's saying, let it not be grievous unto thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's basically saying, don't worry, because, look, do what she said, get rid of the bondwoman, get rid of the son. Now look at this. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Now we saw in chapter 17 that Ishmael ended up with 12 sons, representing the physical seed. And of course there was a physical nation, wasn't there? So he's representing that physical nation. Yeah, he's because he's Abraham's son. So he's basically saying, look, don't worry, he's going to survive. Cast him out. He's going to survive. Verse 14, I'm going to show you what happens with him in a minute. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, put it on her shoulder and the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now remember, we're still looking at an allegory here, aren't we? It's a real story, don't get me wrong. This happened, these are real events, but they're also an allegory of events to come. Or at least, well, whether they're to come or even events past as well, because ultimately you could also argue that it's a picture of work salvation versus faith. But especially, I would say, massively fulfilled in the first century AD. So I believe that we're seeing continuing of that here as well, with the physical nation having the word of God, okay? Turn to Romans chapter 3. And of course, they were given the word of God as the physical nation, as those 12 tribes as well. You're turning to Romans chapter 3. Abraham, representing God, gave the physical nation the bread and water. What does the bread and water represent? The word of God. Okay, so Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, put it on her shoulder and the child and sent her away and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now that was a massive advantage to them, wasn't it? He didn't just kick them up the bum and say, get out. He gave them the bread and water. That was an ability to survive, wasn't it? Well, look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Talking here about these physical Jews. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So the physical nation had a massive advantage and were able to become the children of promise if they were willing to do that, to put their faith in Christ, due to the word of God. So they're given that advantage. They were given the oracles. Those tribes, the physical seed, were given the word of God, weren't they? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They needed the word of God to get saved, didn't they? But sadly, they didn't all get saved. Because where you are, Romans 3 then says, verse 3, for what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So look, some did not believe, right? They didn't all get saved. However, they had the ability. Okay, they were sent off with what they needed to survive, yeah, is the picture, the allegory. So back in Genesis 21, we're seeing a picture of this committing of the oracles of God. Verse 14 said, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, put it on her shoulder, and the child had sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. However, they still wandered in the wilderness, didn't they? So they were given what they needed, but they're wandering in the spiritual wilderness because eventually, ultimately, the majority didn't get saved, right? Verse 15 says, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. Now here you could argue even here, look, they had their chance, right? They had their chance. She cast the child. The law, she couldn't keep him alive. The law couldn't make them live spiritually, right? Remember, she represents the law. And she went and sat her down over against the good wealth. And in case you're wondering, how's she casting this 14-year-old around? Well, for me, it's just showing ultimately that he's helpless here at this point. Okay, he's not at this point. He's representing the unsaved in the law. He's helpless. He's obviously like, for me, he's probably on his last legs right now. He's massively dehydrated. She went and set her down over against him a good way off, as it were, a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. Now, look at verse 17. And God heard the voice of who? Of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of who? The lad, where he is." So notice how Hagar lifted up her voice, but verse 17 says it's a lad who God hears. Well, Hagar represented the bondage of the law, which couldn't get that access to God, could it? The bondage of the law couldn't reconcile you with God. However, those born after the flesh can still access God. They can still be grafted back in. So that's what the allegory is continuing here, is that even though he was of the flesh, even though he was under the bondage of the law, he ultimately could still access God by faith. Romans 11:23 says, and they also, referring to the physical seed, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, in case you're kind of looking at this going, oh, right, so those like kind of curly haired, you know, reprobates down the road and everything else, you know, they can get saved. No, ultimately here we're talking about those at the time who were physical seed, right? We're not talking about people that are like blaspheming the Holy Spirit and stuff, okay? But these were people at this point that were physical seeds of Abraham, and they were able to get saved, weren't they? And in fact, many of them did get saved. In fact, many of like, much of what they do is going to synagogues and preaching the gospel and stuff, right? And of course, look, that also happened with the gospel going around the world as well, because they weren't all centered in Jerusalem, were they? So the gospel was going out around the world, and there were Jews getting saved with the Gentiles as well. Many of the physical seed also ended up getting saved. That's why here God heard the voice of the lad representing the physical seed and not the law. So God heard that voice of the lad. That's someone who's the physical seed calling out to God and getting saved. That's what the picture is here. And look at verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad, and even though she's the one calling out, it seemed, but obviously he has as well. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. So it was the lad calling out to God that resulted in, for me, a picture of the water of life, represented salvation. It had nothing to do with the law or his genetics, did it? It had to do with him calling out to God. Yeah? Remember, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. For me, represented the fact that even those of physical seed that got saved, they never reclaimed the land. He dwelt in the wilderness. They were out in the wilderness, and eventually he's merging with the world. And of course, his mother already is Egyptian anyway. She takes her wife out of Egypt, representing the world. And that's ultimately what happened to the remnant that got saved, the Jews. They just merged into the world because there is no nation anymore. Okay, it's a bogus nation. It's a nonsense. There is no, in God's eyes, there is no physical nation of Israel, but there is a spiritual one. And if those people that were of the physical seed, that, like I said, that's pretty much everyone and anyone nowadays anyway, but those people who were could get saved. Okay, and anyone is born into the world with the ability to get saved. Okay, what happens after that is a separate issue, right? Okay, but however, everyone has the ability, but they will never have that land as a physical nation. That's long done, and that's what you're seeing there, is just that going back, merging back with the world. Okay, let's move on from that. Okay, but I hope, anyway, hopefully you've kind of got with my train of thought with that. Verse 22 then says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech of Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." So although they can see that he's a prophet, he's a man of God, his behaviour with the Sarah sister stuff is still hanging over him here, isn't it? Notice that they're saying to him, look, you need to swear by us that I'll not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. Like, this guy is a slippery character. Look, and look, just a point here. You know, when we do something like that, when you, as a man of God, when you make a big error like that, you do something like, you got a big sin that's obviously publicly known like that, that hangs over you, doesn't it? And here, like, this is hanging over him. You just choose to go and be dishonest and do something that's a dishonest act or anything else, that's going to be held over you by people. People are going to look at you and just not want to trust you. Here they need him to swear to them because they're like, look, I can't believe, you know, you are pretending that your wife's your sister and everything else and letting us take her into our, like, what a crazy thing it was. And that's still, he's still basically paying for that, isn't he, now? Proverbs 20 and verse 11, you have to turn it, says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure or whether it be right. We're known by our doings, aren't we? And how we behave and what we do. And look, here Abraham is still here. He's still being judged by what he was guilty of. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. Now, maybe Abraham is saying, okay, well, yeah, there was a sister thing, but what about this then? You know, it's like, okay, right, okay, well, how about then? You guys have been nicking our wells. But it seems like Abimelech's men have stolen a well that Abraham and his men had dug. Yeah, if you want to, you can jump forward to Genesis 26. I'm going to read verse 18. Genesis 26, 18 says, "And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father." So it seems that they're digging these wells, okay? They're putting the work in for the Philistines to stop them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them, talking about the wells. So he said they digged again in verse 18 there, Genesis 26, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. So they're doing work, they're trying to dig out wells, and obviously that's a lot of digging, right, a lot of work. The Philistines are stealing it from them. They're putting the effort in, the Philistines are stealing it. And if the wells of water represent, you could argue, the distribution of God's word, or at least God's word, with Ephesians, for example, 5:26, talking of Jesus cleansing the church, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, yeah? Just to give you one of many examples there. Over the years, those Philistine types have attempted to violently take away God's word, haven't they? I don't know if that's the meaning of that, but you could apply that, couldn't you? I mean, there's a lot of people out there that try to violently take away God's word, take away the distribution of God's word. I mean, it's country scene. It's something I've thought about over the last few weeks because obviously we had our American tourists here and their tour guide took them to some cool places, and one of which was Hampton Court Palace. And we were at Hampton Court Palace where obviously the commissioning of the King James Bible was, and just, you know, and then seeing obviously, you know, it's something that I noticed, by the way, when you go to Buckingham Palace and when you go to Hampton Court, do you know what the artwork isn't all over the wall? It's not a load of impressionism, sort of dot, dot, dab, dab, and everything else. Not like the royals and all these people are going, just so amazing, you know, Picasso. No, they actually look like things, yeah? They're actually good. They're like amazing artwork, yeah? Amazing artwork all over the walls. They've got all these like originals from like hundreds and hundreds of years ago all over the wall. Like, it's really impressive stuff, yeah? And some of that is portraits of like Henry VIII, things like that. And just thinking about, you know, for example, Henry VIII and William Tyndale, and, you know, Cawley Outlawed opened the King of England's eyes, and, you know, all that stuff. And they were people violently, ultimately, trying to take away the word of God, weren't they? Trying to prevent the word of God getting out. Think about all the persecution of people just trying to translate the Bible, trying to print the Bible, trying to get the Bible out. And here, if the water represents God's word, well, they're trying to violently take it. They're trying to violently destroy it. They violently end up filling them up, we see later in chapter 26. Just find a way of stopping it. And it's something that I feel will probably return here as well. I think we're starting to see, and not to, I hope no one gets fearful about this stuff. You know, it is just what it is, and you stay close to God, you'll be all right. But there's starting to be little whispers of, obviously, King James Bible being hate speech. Anyone heard of this sort of stuff? A little bit of this out in the US. There's a couple of times now there's people trying to campaign that the reading of the King James Bible in the, I think it was in a library, it's actually hate speech, and trying to get it banned and things like that from schools, I think it was maybe. There's a few of these stories starting to come out, and I think, you know, it will just start to test the water and start to try and push that agenda, and ultimately maybe we'll get to a point where the Bible's banned, where they'll try and violently take it away from the people. But what are we going to do? Get the NIV? Might as well get the message, right? No, we're going to keep reading and we're going to keep preaching our King James Bibles, amen? For sure. But I think that might come again, but we'll see what happens. But verse 26 says, and Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it. But today, so he's saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. You know, he's like, what are you on about? What happened? And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Now, ewe lambs are female lambs. And verse 29 says, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. And Beersheba being the southern boundary of Canaan, and meaning well of the oath, or well of 7, apparently. Now, 7 being a sort of complete number, and if you're sitting there going, right, you know, brother, Pastor Tavern, I'll get there. Are you about to explain what these 7 ewe lambs represent? Unfortunately not. I'm unsure. Okay. If anyone does have a good explanation, I'd love to hear it. I was looking at this for a while this morning and just thinking, oh, I'm not sure. I didn't have anything that I really kind of could go. There's a lot. We know that there's 7s of everything. That's like one of those needle in a haystack, I felt like, because we see a lot of 7s in the Bible, right? And, you know, you could imagine from 7 this, 7 that, 7 spirits, 7 days, 7 years. They're just 7s everywhere, right? So I'm unsure. If anyone's got any views, I'd be really interested in that. And maybe they don't. Maybe it's a complete number. I don't know. I feel like there probably is a good, there's something good in there, but I haven't got there. The 7 ewe lambs being a complete number for this. I think you're going, what do you mean by complete? I don't know. Maybe in English, where we'd possibly talk about a dozen or something, that sort of thing, but more so. 7 is just everywhere. It's completion, is it? 7 days, you know. Get 7 days of mourning, 7 days of the weeks. It's just 7, 7, 7. Throughout the Bible, it seems to be this sort of complete number. He makes this oath with these 7 ewe lambs. Verse 32 says, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, just quickly on this, he planted a grove, okay, which although groves are used to worship false gods later, like some sort of hippie woodland nonsense, I'd imagine, something like that. They're probably all running around the trees going, ooh, you know, and everything else. Here it's likely that Abraham just planted some trees and was calling on God in this place that he planted these trees, okay? So I don't think we've got any reason to think it was some sort of weird, like, kind of worship, hippie worship service going on. However, he planted a grove, and then he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And this is a talk about salvation. I think I mentioned this on Sunday morning. Calling on the name of the Lord can be for salvation, but it's not always, okay? So he's praying to God. He's calling on him for, you know, for many things I'd imagine in life, like we should all be. And then verse 34 says, and Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So, yeah, he carries on hanging around in the Philistines' land. He's basically on the border here, it seems, of the Philistines' land and you know, got it kind of Canaan here, or at least they're kind of going into that. He hangs around there a bit longer. That was Genesis chapter 21. I hope you all got something from that. I'm going to finish up in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for, well, the fact that, Lord, we are children of the promise here. That we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone for salvation. That we are counted children of the promise, as Isaac was, Lord. And we thank you for that truth in the Bible, a truth which I suppose it's clear to us, but maybe for those without maybe the Holy Spirit, it could be harder. Maybe for those that maybe just been brainwashed and you know, convinced of Zionism for so many years, they just find it hard to kind of see it for what it clearly says. Lord, help us to just, you know, stand on those promises, to know that that we can receive all those promises that you gave to, you know, Abraham, to his seed after him, and help us to appreciate that, Lord. Help us to appreciate that you know, that it's just about faith in you, and what an amazing gift that is. Not only salvation, but also the many blessings that we have as your children. We thank you. Please help us to remember that as we finish off this week, Lord, and help us to all get back here on Sunday for another day in your house. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.